large crowds were traveling with Jesus. He turned to them and said, "If people come to me and are not ready to abandon their fathers, mothers, wives, children, brothers and sisters, as well as their own lives, they cannot be my disciples. So those who do not carry their crosses and follow me cannot be my disciples. Suppose you want to build a tower. You would first sit down and figure out what it costs. Then you would see if you have enough money to finish it. Otherwise, if you lay a foundation and can't finish the building, everyone who watches will make fun of you. They'll say, 'This person started to build but couldn't finish the job.' Or suppose a king is going to war against another king. He would first sit down and think things through. Can he and his 10,000 soldiers fight against a king with 20,000 soldiers? If he can't, he'll send ambassadors to ask terms for peace while the other king is still far away. In the same way, none of you can be my disciples unless you give up everything."
Thank you, Joshua. My wife, Barb, and my son, Micah, had a conversation earlier this summer that was a hard slap of reality to the boy. As part of his training at Northeastern University, he's working for a really cool environmental engineering firm in downtown Boston. And he's getting paid! It's not an internship, it's called the co-op, and you actually get paid. And $17 an hour! I know. Micah was like, when he found out, he was so happy and thinking about all the cool stuff that he was going to be able to get with $17 an hour. That was more money than he knew what to do with. The fun evenings out with his girlfriend, the shiny things he could buy, the new sound system stuff. Oh, yeah, it was going to be great. And then Barb sat down with him to budget what it would look like in real life in Boston making $17 an hour. And it was basic stuff. Okay, Micah, calculate your gross wages. Okay, subtract your taxes and your FICA. Okay, subtract the $1,100 a month of rent for your share of a Boston apartment. Okay, now your subway costs. Okay, groceries, your morning Starbucks, your office clothes, your subway, your Uber, and on and on and on and on. And he's looking with his eyes getting bigger and bigger, looking in horror at the rapidly shrinking balance. And they get to the end of the month with all the stuff, and he goes, "Wait, I don't have anything left." And Barb's like, "Welcome to the wonderful world of adulthood." Part of our job as parents is to teach kids to count the costs. One of the things we taught our kids with their allowances and later with their paychecks from Price Chopper was to plan ahead where the money goes. That makes you the master of the money rather than the master being, or money being the master of you, or a lack of it being master of you. So they worked out a percentage of it would go to savings, and a percentage would go to their church offering, and a percentage would go to, we had a jar that added up over the course of the year for one big project, like Heifer Project or some other wonderful thing to go far away, something for needs, something for wants. Counting the cost is what responsible people do. It's part of the maturing process. We have a household budget. We have to make it balance. Quick plug, we have an app on our phone and our computers now called YNAB, You Need a Budget. And it had, I don't know if revolutionized is too big a word, but it certainly streamlined our budgeting process. So if you're needing a good app for budgeting, it is awesome. It's basic, sane, conservative monetary stuff. Commercial over. All right. As grown-ups, we have to balance the need of food and housing and heat and lights and tithes and taxes. with finite resources that are coming in from a paycheck or a Social Security payment. And then you have to balance the needs versus wants balance. Can the car be nursed along for one more year, or does it look like it's going to have some major heart attack and it's going to require something horrible? How many times a month is it realistic to go to a restaurant? What do we do if something unexpected happens to us? It's all planning, counting the cost. What is going to happen? And really what it is about setting priorities. Family is a priority. House, priority. Utilities, food, clothes, church, car, taxes, all important stuff. And boy, when Barb and I finish up and get it all to balance, I feel like such a grown-up. So responsible. It's great in a terribly sobering way. And then this Jesus guy shows up with this reading from Luke, and he takes my carefully arranged priorities and gives them a dropkick and scatters them everywhere. And he says, they're all wrong, Mitch. Your priorities are all messed up, Mitch. If you're not willing to let go of all your plans, your family, your house, your status, your security, your reputation, and your very life, then you cannot be my disciple. Jesus, I wish you hadn't said that. I kind of lose it when I read this text. I'm like, no, Jesus, you don't understand. See, look, I'm trying to be a responsible grown-up. I have to be a good parent. Family and kids have to be the number one priority here. I'm a good church person, and you're telling me that's wrong, that putting my family first is wrong, that putting my community of faith first is wrong, that the planning for the future is wrong, that working toward financial security is wrong. Barb and I are grown-ups. Budget, we're tithing more than 10% of our income to the church. We're doing all those things that we're supposed to be doing as good, responsible, religious, churchy kind of folk. Isn't that good enough? And I go, no wonder you don't have many followers. Down a little bit and unpack what Jesus is saying here, or what I hope Jesus is saying here. When I think about it, Jesus is actually doing exactly what Barb and I do with the kids, teaching them to count the cost. But his priorities The priorities he wants from his followers are different from the priorities of being responsible middle-class Americans with a car and with payments for mortgage and insurance and blah and blah. Because Jesus has one priority, and that is the kingdom of God. That state of being where God is the ultimate security and love is the only currency that matters. That priority, in other places in the gospel, Jesus says, if you put that first, everything else falls into order. We've sung that song so many times. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness and its mercy and its compassion and its justice. And all the other things will be added unto you. All the other things will find their proper place. So Jesus was telling his would-be first century followers, and us would-be 21st century followers, that indeed our priorities of family and tribe and nation and possessions and self-sufficiency and status are not ultimate. Now, a lot of that stuff I can let go of pretty easily. Family, not so much. Security, not so much. But the more I hear of Jesus' upside-down kingdom logic, I realize that they're important, but they're not first. Only God is first. And if you aren't willing to count the cost of reprioritizing, then you can't follow the rabbi from Nazareth. I really wish he hadn't said that. Now, normally when a pastor preaches on this text, what they do, and what I've done any number of times in the past, is lift up all these amazing heroes of faith who have prioritized right like this. Sojourner Truth, who risked her life to bring enslaved people to freedom in the North, risking her life every time. Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyred by the Nazis for refusing to pledge allegiance, refusing to put Hitler first, but putting Christ and Christ's kingdom first. The Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., killed for his prophetic words against war, against economic oppression, against racism. President Nelson Mandela, forgiving his jailers to make a free South Africa. Bishop Oscar Romero, assassinated by U.S.-trained death squads for speaking out on behalf of the poor of El Salvador. We think of Catholic nuns like Sisters Dorothy Kazel and Jean Donovan and Ida Ford and Maura Clark, who were murdered for their work with the poor by right-wing governments in Central America and Chile. That's Sermonize 101. Lift up these important, brave, amazing people. But I have to say, as much as I yearn to be like folk like that, as much as I admire people of faith like that, that list of saints, I have to say that their reality feels as exotic and strange as that of Jesus. So I have a hard time going, how am I going to be like Oscar Romero? How am I going to be like Nelson Mandela? Most of us are never going to have to make a choice about facing death at the point of a gun for our faith.
My greatest danger is not death. It is complacency.
The greatest threat to my faith is not arrest. It's boredom. What gets in the way of my seeking the kingdom is not the cross, it's comfort. So maybe when Jesus is telling me to pick up your cross and follow, maybe keeping my priorities more like what Jesus had in mind has less to do with heroic stands against evil systems, as much as that is crucially important. But maybe for me it has less to do with that than it has to do with learning how to stretch and grow and be uncomfortable in everyday situations. I was reading a blog post this week by a pastor named Todd Ware, and he wrote this. One way I try to follow the words, pick up your cross, is this way. Every day I try to do at least one hard thing that I don't want to do. Is that awesome? Doesn't that suck? He says, I make the phone call I don't want to make. Or don't have to make. I make the apology. I write that letter. I start the project I've been procrastinating. I try to be willing to take the controversial stand and listen to someone's pain. And then he finished with this. He said, consider this daily discipline training for the day when you do face your hardest dilemma. Faith is like a muscle. The faith journey is like daily training. Dana, how far are you up to running now?
Currently or ever?
Oh. But you do 5K, and you're planning on a 10K? No, you guys are going to do a 10K race?
Coming? I'll do like another half marathon.
A half marathon, all right. Now, a year ago, if someone had said, Dana, run a half marathon.
I couldn't run down my driveway.
Okay. It's not a matter of will. I've preached this too many times to y'all. It's not a matter of will. It's a matter, you could wish as hard as you could about running a marathon. You get to the end of your driveway and you'd be down, right? Me too, I could not run a half marathon right now if my life depended on it. But you've been training every day. Or regularly. And now you can see that goal up ahead. It's faith in the small things every day. Facing an uncomfortable reality every day. A daily discipline, I love his thing here, a daily discipline of doing one hard thing I really don't want to do. A daily discipline of putting aside my priority of comfort, complacency, anonymity, stability, security, in order to put somebody else's needs first. I hate that. But that is seeking. That is taking up your cross daily. That is the discipline that shapes you more and more into someone that Jesus can use to heal this messed up world. One of the hardest daily disciplines for us, for me, is prayer. I can do the quickie ones, I can do the rote ones, but every day, getting really spiritually naked and vulnerable before God is hard. And when you're clergy, it's really bad because it gets messed up and mixed up with I get paid for this stuff. So, but here's the thing. There will come the time when you need to do a spiritual half marathon. You will hit that time. There will come a time when the things you put your trust and security in fall down or break or die or disappoint. And it might be your body, and it might be your spouse, and it might be your job, and it might be your nation, it might be your tribe, it might be your family. And will you have the spiritual tools to meet it? Survive it, even thrive in it, because you've exercised a power beyond yourself every day. Two years ago this week, I shared a story about a woman named Antoinette Tuff. And you probably don't remember her name, or where she worked, which was the McNair Discovery Learning Academy in Decatur, Georgia. If I say the name Sandy Hook, you know what it is. You don't know the name McNair Discovery Learning Academy in Decatur, Georgia, because of Antoinette Tuff. A man armed with an AK-47 and 500 rounds of ammunition entered the school, took Ms. Tuff hostage, and told her he wasn't afraid to die. And Ms. Tuff, this middle-aged African-American woman, the school's bookkeeper, spoke to this young man as if he were a member of her own family. She called him baby and told him she loved him. She promised that if he put down his weapon, she would stay with him until the police arrived and that he would not be hurt if she stayed with him. Her 911 call recorded the entire conversation, and you can listen to it on the internet and it will break your heart. You can hear her soothing Hill by sharing her faith and telling him of her own pain and disappointments and struggles. "Don't feel bad, baby. My husband just left me after 33 years. I tried to commit suicide last year after he left. But look at me now. I'm still working and everything is okay. I'm strong." Ms. Tuff was not saying these words to get out of a bad situation. She was as good as her word. No one was physically harmed that day, not even the gunman. Tuff's ability to reach across the boundaries of race and fear, to risk herself, not only on behalf of the children in her care, but also on behalf of the man pointing the weapon. It feels like a miracle. What allowed her to make the choices she made that day? What kind of spiritual formation kept her so peaceful and collected and compassionate? She said later to a reporter, "I've never been so scared in all the days of my life." Yet fear did not drive her actions. She was able to make use of a practice that she said she had learned in church. In interviews, she has noted that her pastor had taught her how to, what she called, pray on the inside, how to anchor herself in God no matter what was happening on the outside. She said she began praying on the inside for the gunman as she spoke with him, a practice that helped her keep him in view, not as other, threatening, scary, alien other, but as a fellow struggling human being, as clearly as she could see the danger he posed. She never stopped offering him opportunities to see what he had in common with her and with every other person in that building. "We're all children of God," she said. "We all go through bad stuff in life." I shared her story in a sermon 2 years ago and was most amazed at her spiritual maturity that allowed her to keep cool on the outside while she was praying and fearing for her life on the inside, because she knew how to pray in the midst of every ordinary thing, because she'd been training for it every day. She could pray in the most extraordinary, fearsome times because she knew how to pray in the most ordinary of times as well. And that's what I talked about a couple years ago. But I have to say, 2 years of hindsight, when I read her story again, I see something even more amazing, more kingdom-y, more miraculous. I see that the hard thing was not keeping calm on the outside and talking down a crazy white gunman with soothing words. The hard thing was saying to him, "We're connected. We're the same. Our human experience is the same. I am here for you, and I am with you in the midst of this terrible happening, even in the midst of your terrible crime." When most of us would be considering him absolutely other, she was able to tell him, "We're one. We're both children of God." She took up her cross. She counted the cost of following Jesus as the radical act of turning toward someone in the midst of their broken human condition, rather than away in disgust or fear. And because of that, hundreds of children's lives were saved. Today we're going to be exercising a little bit. On Friday night, we exercised a little bit with our Essex Eats Out dinner so that people who didn't have the budget to go out could come here and get a meal and conversation and sharing. Today is Fifth Sunday. Church has left the building, and we're going to go out and do some good stuff around the community. Now, the work itself is not that hard. The work we did preparing for Essex Eats Out is, well, it's not that hard. What's hardest is not the good stuff. The hardest is being one with the people we're doing the work for and with. It's getting to talk with and know and love and see our commonality with the folk we're doing good stuff with. We've spent 10 weeks now looking at the hardest sayings of Jesus, the things that make us go, "Ah, oh, Jesus, I wish he hadn't said that." And today may be the toughest one. Counting the cost of what following this homeless, wandering rabbi, what will be the cost for you? What will it cost you in vulnerability? What will it cost you in self-identity? What will it cost you in security? And when you see it lead, not just to heaven or to eternal life or to pie in the sky when you die, but when it leads to a new way of life that can begin right now, a new quality of living and loving and sharing and being that can begin right now, will you say yes? Will you answer when he calls to you, "Come follow me"? Amen.